Well, the actual scripture text will go back to Ruth. Chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Sit over here, my friend, and sit. Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz then took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. As we come to the end of Ruth, we maybe should catch ourselves up on where we join in the account here in chapter 4. As we've learned through the first three chapters, Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons were Israelites from Bethlehem, and they left Bethlehem to avoid a famine that the Lord had sent during the time of the judges. And they go to Moab to avoid this. And Moab was long known as an enemy of Israel and a place where false gods were worshipped. As they get there, Elimelech soon dies, and Naomi's sons then marry Moabite women. And 10 years later, the sons die. Naomi, then we see, returns to the Lord, decides to return to Israel and to the Lord, to go back there. Her daughter-in-law, Ruth, leaves her home and her false gods to attach herself to the one true God and to God's people and to Naomi as well. When they get back to Bethlehem, Ruth works in the fields as widows and foreigners were permitted. And in the field, by God's providence, she comes upon Boaz, the owner of the field, who is a relative of her dead husband. And he shows great generosity and care over this woman and provides for her very richly. In chapter 3 from last week, we saw Naomi come up with this bold plan to secure a husband for Ruth, which involved approaching Boaz on the threshing floor in the middle of the night, essentially to propose marriage. And Ruth does this despite the great dangers and risks involved in this. She does ask Boaz to marry her as a kinsman redeemer, and in that way includes Naomi in the redemption, and so would continue Elimelech's line and be a blessing to Naomi. Now, Boaz agrees, but he first must ask another relative, a relative of his, who is first in line to redeem a kinsman. But if that would fail, Boaz vows to marry Ruth. Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, all the way through this account, have demonstrated their faith in the Lord by acting in trust and acting in great unselfishness. And so we see this morning the conclusion of this in chapter 4. So, the first four verses, who will redeem? Now, here we pick up the events in the morning. Boaz goes to the Bethlehem city gate to look for this relative, the man who has this first choice in redeeming. Remember, the kinsman redeemer is a relative who has the opportunity to buy land and also includes this opportunity to marry the childless widow of a relative to preserve the family line of the deceased and to provide for the widow. Leviticus 25 and 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what the relative has sold. Deuteronomy 25 and 5. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. But Boaz will then approach this unnamed relative at the city gate, which is where the men would gather to conduct legal affairs, to settle legal transactions and business transactions. And Boaz sees this relative, and he quickly gathers 10 elders to serve as witnesses for what's about to happen. The elders would have been the ruling legal body over the towns and handled everything from murder trials to spiritual counsel. Notice here that they will serve as official witnesses of this family issue in this exchange of land. In verses 3 and 4, Boaz tells the relative that Elimelech's widow, Naomi, who has returned from Moab, needs to sell her deceased husband's land. We're told in Leviticus that the poor were permitted to do this. It would come back to the family in the year of Jubilee, approximately, every 50 years if they practiced it. But the relative has the first opportunity to buy it back even before then. And it's interesting that this is the first mention of land. This is the first time this has come up in our account. But it helps us go back and see why Ruth was eager to approach Boaz in chapter 3 to send Ruth to her. That Naomi was about to give up her land. Well, that would have put money in her pocket, but that would have not kept her with long-term assets and would not give her the benefit of land ownership. And so she was pushing things along in part because she wanted to do this and felt she needed to sell the land to provide for herself and for Ruth. Boaz presents the opportunity to his cousin, most likely. They are the only two eligible relatives at this point. And the man says, yes. Maybe we're not expecting it to go that way as we read the story for the first time, but he says yes. But then in verse 5, Boaz adds essential information here that he had been holding back, that Ruth would also need to be redeemed so that the line of Elimelech and his sons would continue. And so we can almost picture the look on the guy's face. You know, buying land from a relative is one thing. Marrying the widow's wife is another thing. And so as he considers that, he very quickly refuses in verse 6, and he gives a reason for that, that it would put his own children's inheritance in danger. And that's not to be taken, and it does not appear to be taken as an insult to Boaz or to Ruth or to Naomi or to Elimelech's line. But this would have put him in economic danger to do this. Now, the money invested first to buy the land and then to maintain the land and to farm the land would go to any children that he has with Ruth and would not go to any children that he presently has. Plus, his present children would have to split the land he already owns with whatever children he has with Ruth. Plus, he would have to provide for Naomi and for Ruth and for their children. So there's a huge outlay of capital here and risk and responsibility in doing all this. Plus, he's marrying this woman. So all of those things combined, so the commitment is just too much for him, and he says no. And so the opportunity here comes back to Boaz. And so we see, secondly, that Boaz will redeem in verses 7 through 12. And this section begins with a brief explanation to the original readers and to us of the earlier times in which all of this happened. That back in that day, agreements on redemption and on property transfer were legally finalized by when one man taking off a sandal and handing it to another. This tells us that this account was written at some point later when this was not the custom. It has to be explained. And it's thought that the reason that the sandal was used, among other reasons, was that it was a very deliberate act, that it could not be done by accident, that people would not say, well, you didn't sign the contract. Well, there is a very deliberate act involved in taking off your sandal and handing it to another person to finalize this. And so it makes it very deliberate. And the point of telling us this is to remind us that Boaz was doing a very serious thing, a very weighty thing. He's entering into a legal contract. He's committing himself by covenant to do these things for Elimelech's line, for Ruth, and for Naomi. Also notice that by doing this, Boaz is fulfilling his vow to the Lord and to Ruth that he had made a few hours earlier in the middle of the night, when he said that if his relative did not want to redeem, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. And so, again, Boaz proves himself to be a righteous man, proves to be a man of his word. And so in verses 9 and 10, Boaz says to the elders, who are, again, there as legal witnesses, and to everyone else there who is listening, the city gate, and that would have been presumably a lot of people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. And if that sounds very stiff, there's probably a reason for that. There was a formula, most likely, that he is repeating and plugging in the names and terms associated with the transaction, so that what is being done is clearly displayed to those witnesses. Again, note that in doing this, he is greatly blessing not only Ruth, but also Naomi. Now, in our day and age, if your son's widow marries your dead husband's cousin, it's probably odd, and it probably would mean nothing to you other than the oddity itself. But in Naomi's day, this means that she will have grandchildren. Essentially, as we'll see in a moment, she will have children, that her line will continue, that she will not have to sell her husband's land, and that she will be provided for in this transaction. And so she's blessed on many different levels here by what Boaz has done. I think about the way in which the Lord has worked in her life and has changed her life in so many different ways. If you think of Psalm 30, you turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks forever. And in a very short period of time, the Lord has greatly blessed her, returned her to Israel, has encouraged her in her faith, has blessed her with Ruth and Naomi, and with all of these blessings, and even more to come here soon. Notice as well that Ruth is called Ruth the Moabitess, almost certainly for identification purposes in this legal transaction, but for the last time in this book, as she marries Boaz and is now of Israel. Back in chapter 1, Ruth professed faith in the one true God, the God of Israel, and she left behind her false gods to go to Israel with Naomi. And back then she told Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God." And the Lord is showing her that he is indeed her God, and that she indeed is a member of his people. She is of the covenant people who trust in him and who show that salvation by obedience and grace, and as she has shown that in her own living. In Ruth, we see one example of what 1,200 years later would be a huge thing, and that is the coming in of the Gentiles into the church, into Israel. Paul speaks of this in Galatians chapter 3. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And so we see this in Ruth, the Moabitess, coming into Israel, professing faith in the one true God, and so giving a hint of the flood that will come as after Christ has come and redeemed, that the Gentiles would come into the church. She showed her faith by being a woman of noble character, which was noted by Boaz back in chapter 3. And so she is an Israelite. In verses 11 and 12, the elders and the other witnesses make a statement which was likely necessary for legal purposes to seal the agreement. And it's a statement that they have witnessed this commitment. But also notice that they add a prayer to the Lord for his blessing. And this is generally may have been done to bless a transaction and would have been very appropriate. But add as well what is said here to the fact that Ruth had been married to Mahlon, and they had had no children. And so her ability to bear children is still at this point very much in question. And so there is a prayer here for the Lord to bless this marriage with children. They pray that Ruth will be like Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah. From them and their servants came the 12 sons and the basis of the 12 tribes of Israel. The prayer then looks back at God's establishment of Israel and prays for that kind of blessing, that Israel would be prospered, that Boaz would be prospered, that Ruth would be prospered, that he would have, that Boaz would have great standing in the community, in their local area, and in the city of Bethlehem. They also pray that their house would be like the house of Perez, of whom Boaz was a descendant. Generations earlier, Tamar, a foreign woman, kept an Israelite family line from ending. And so they think of this example, that Ruth would be blessed by the Lord to do the same. And so third and finally, blessed with a child. Oh no, it's not finally, just third. Blessed with a child in verses 13 through 17. Here we see the Lord's answer to Naomi's prayer for Ruth back in chapter 1, that the Lord would grant her rest in the house of a husband. Here we see the Lord's answer to Boaz's prayer for Ruth in chapter 2, that she would be blessed by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Here we see the Lord's answer to the prayers of the people in chapter 4, that Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, and the line of Elimelech would be blessed and prosper. Boaz and Ruth marry, and they have a son. And so, in all of these things, we finally see this blessed outcome, that all of these workings of God's providence have brought an heir to the line of Elimelech. Notice that the reaction here is not what you might expect. We might want to hear what Ruth would have to say, or what Naomi would have to say, or what Boaz would have to say. But the reaction is of the women of Bethlehem. That's an interesting perspective. Notice as well that it's not addressed to the new mother, but it mentions the new grandmother. It mentions Naomi. And remember that the women of the town have seen this play out. They knew Naomi from years ago. They saw her run away and to go to Moab. They saw and heard when she came back of the hard providences that the Lord had brought upon her in Moab, and that she had come back empty and bitter. Yet by God's grace, she was restored, restored to Israel, restored and blessed in so many ways in this restored family. And so her old neighbors who watched this praised the Lord for providing a kinsman redeemer for Naomi. And they pray that Boaz will be honored for his unselfish actions. Naomi will now be secure in her old age, and she's been greatly blessed by her daughter-in-law who loves her. The women clearly see that Ruth has unselfishly sought to bless Naomi. And has been better to her than seven sons, which in that kind of setting is quite a compliment, that she has been a great blessing to her mother-in-law. Notice in verses 17 and 18 that Naomi's blessing by God in all of this is very much on the minds of the women in Bethlehem, who even go so far as to say, Naomi has a child. She is blessed, and her line continues. The son was named Obed, which means one who serves. And it's interesting that that was the name given to the child, and it seems that it came from the fact that the family has showed service and unselfishness to others. Ruth and Naomi and Boaz all have sought to be blessings to each other and to the Lord. And so they see that family trait, if you will, and name the child Obed, one who serves. But fourth and finally, the line of Christ, our Redeemer, in verses 17 through 22. We're told here that Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And so we get to see the bigger significance here as we widen out our view, that this picture of one family in Israel has huge implications for the covenant people. And as we look back from New Testament times, ultimately huge impact for everyone as we see the line not only of David, but of Christ himself. The genealogy of verses 18 through 22 remind us that this led to David, the great king of Israel. And so we see the hand of God at work, his sovereign working of the lives of these ordinary people, to bring them to himself, to move his plans forward, to bless them as individuals, but not only that, to bless the kingdom and bless all of us by blessing them in moving this along. This leads to David. And we know that the Lord to David had promised even bigger things. The Lord promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And we see the fulfillment of that promise in Christ. Matthew chapter 1 continues the genealogy where it's left off here, from David to Solomon on down to Matthew 1:16, to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so Jesus, though born of a virgin, is shown to be of the line of Abraham and Judah and Perez, Boaz and Ruth, Obed and David. He is the anointed one, the one promised long ago, who would be the king and redeemer of his people. We see this picture when the angel speaks to Mary's fiancé, Joseph, so many years later. He says, Joseph, son of David, reminding us of this genealogy. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, is our God and our Redeemer. In Titus 2, 12 and 13, we're told of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. When Zechariah, John the Baptizer's father, learned that Christ's birth was near, he prophesied in Luke 1, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant. Christ has come and redeemed a people to himself. He has paid for us. He has paid for our sins by taking God's wrath for them upon himself on the cross. He has given us his righteousness, his perfect obedience to God, and supplied that requirement. He has bought us, so that we now belong to him. We are redeemed in him. And so we are justified. We are belonging to God through what Christ has done for us. In Romans 3, this great picture of redemption is used to describe our salvation. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And so we see this idea of redemption. We see it in the life of Naomi and Ruth, who in a worldly sense could not provide for themselves. They needed grace. They needed someone to come in and help them and to provide for them, to redeem them. And we see that in a much greater sense in Christ himself, as he, while we were still helpless, dies for us, redeems us, buys us back by his own life and sacrifice. This theme of redemption runs all through the scriptures. It describes the Exodus, where God's people were brought out of their slavery, which is a picture of our slavery to sin and the Lord bringing us out of that in Christ. In Exodus 6, he says, I am the Lord and will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord. We're reminded in Scripture that the Lord redeems us from sin and gives us salvation. Isaiah 44 and 22. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, and I will redeem you. Psalm 34, 22. The Lord redeems the souls of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Job 19. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. And all of those point to the Redeemer who was to come and who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in his first letter to those who trust in Christ to salvation, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In Revelation 5, the 24 elders say to Christ the Lamb, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And so we're reminded of this great scheme of redemption, this picture of redemption, which is all found ultimately in Christ, who redeems us from our sins, who redeems us from hell, and places us in reconciliation with God and among the covenant people of God. And so we rejoice as we know Christ, and something that is wonderful and something that we do not deserve. I'm reminded that Christ has bought us, and that we belong to him. And so I'll close with these words to that effect in Colossians chapter 1, as Paul calls on us to remember the blessings of our redemption. "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for your blessings to your people so long ago in the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. We thank you for their faith and for the demonstration of that in their unselfish actions toward one another. We thank you most of all for your grace to them, for your redeeming of that situation. And in their redemption, we see the greater theme of redemption that you show to us by redeeming us from our sins in the work of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for that redemption. We thank you for the faith you've given to us to trust in Christ. We thank you for all he has done for us, buying us from our sins, purchasing us from the wrath and destruction that we deserve, and giving us life. And so we ask that you might encourage us by the blessing of remembering Christ's redemption of us, and of the blessings that we have been given for now and for eternity. We ask that we would live lives that glorify you in thanksgiving for the salvation that is all in Christ and all by grace. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name.